Be jumping back into 2 Corinthians today, starting chapter 3, doing the first 6 verses, and then we'll jump in over into Romans a little bit and a little bit in Galatians. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll go ahead and just jump in. Starts out saying, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you?" Starts out with this idea of epistles of commendation. Epistle can also mean letter. He uses the word letter later on, or at least translation, epistle. It's one of the translations. And so he kind of gives this idea of letter of recommendation. Says, do we need one? What would that letter of recommendation look like? It's think about it. At the time period, there were a lot of teachers who, good or bad, claimed the name of Jesus, traveled around. We know from a lot of the writing from the New Testament that some of these people had some really bad things to say and were and would even maybe come in Paul's name or say, like, "Oh yeah, I'm from the church." They would have to kind of decide, because there's no like texting, "Hey guys in Jerusalem, do you know this guy? Do you know who he is? Is he legit?" But like, they couldn't do that. But there were times that Paul did write and say, like, "Hey, I'm sending this person to you." And so there would be a letter saying, like, "Hey, this person is legit." And so he's talking about this letter of commendation. Do I need that? So it's good to have some physical evidence that this person is who we say is. And it almost, I kind of wonder if Paul is saying this with a little bit of a sad tone. Like, we know that Paul's authority was somewhat questioned in Corinth. It's almost like he's saying, you know, after all we've been through together, do you really need more to know that, like, God is working, that I'm from God, that I'm have authority as an apostle, that my teaching is from God? I kind of wonder if he's asking this out of a little bit of a sad heart of just like, come on, guys, like, we know each other. You know who I am. You know my heart. And then he goes on to say, like, here's why I don't need just a letter. He says, "You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an apostle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." Paul didn't need a letter of recommendation to the Corinthians because they were his letter of recommendation. After all this, all the drama, all the sin that was there, there was still enough fruit in Corinth that he could say, like, you still, as we talked about last week, you still have the scent of Christ. You still are in Christ. They had fruit of Jesus being in them, and the world could see Jesus in them. And he said, so, like, the fact that you all are still in Christ is just an evidence that my ministry is real and it's legit. And he's saying, like, it's really interesting to me, too, just to step back, that, like, after all of this, Paul would say this about the Corinthians, that he's like, hey, I still claim you. I still, like, you're still walking with the Lord enough that, like, you're evidence that the Holy Spirit is alive and well. So it's just kind of cool to see. But Paul's ministry was validated by the fruit of it. We're going to read what Jesus thought about that, Matthew chapter 7. If you want to turn there, you can. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20 says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but out inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. So when a teacher comes, how do you know if they're legit? How do we know if Paul was legit? You look at the fruit. What's the fruit of the ministry? Jesus describes them as wolves coming in sheep's clothing. What does a wolf want to do with a sheep? Wants to destroy the sheep to feed himself, to promote himself. And that's what these teachers would do. Come in, and the reality of a false teacher is that they're serving themselves to promote themselves at the destruction of the church. He talks about thorns and grapevines. And, you know, when you first see a plant growing, like I recently went through this in my garden, you see a plant growing and you don't know yet if that's the good plant or if that's a weed. There can be a lot of growth, even good growth. A weed lots of times outgrows your good plants at the beginning. It looks great. But as time goes on, eventually the fruit appears. Planting my garden recently, I planted a row of carrots, and there is something in my garden that grows up, and it's got like, carrots have those like really fringy, light, feathery leaves. There's something else that grows that looks a lot like that. And for a while I was weeding, I let it get really bad. I was weeding and I was leaving all these other plants, but then when I was looking, I'm like, wow, that is not a carrot. It does not grow the same way as these little tiny carrot plants do. Ended up going back and pulling them out. But where would be the, hopefully I didn't pull out a whole bunch of carrots, but what would be the way to find out for sure is you wait and you watch and you see what fruit it bears. Does a carrot grow in the ground? You don't even see that for a long time to be able to tell if there's a carrot there. But eventually that fruit is going to become apparent. And we're going to be able to see it. And in the end, the bad plants, the weeds, it's going to be useless. And if it's allowed to continue forever, eventually it's just going to choke out the good fruit. So what do we look for when we look in the fruit? Let's go over to Galatians chapter 5. Well, we'll get to Galatians in just a second. So the first thing to look for, especially in a teacher, is what does God's word say about what they're saying? Are they in alignment for God's word? If not, no, they're not a good teacher, not somebody you should be following. So that's the main thing, is what they're teaching aligned with God's word. But there's also good teachers who teach truth, but we see Christian leaders who also go astray. Even if the sermon is good, the fruit of the ministry still may not be good. So next thing, we're going to look at fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5, verses 19. This is kind of what is the evidence of what is in their life. In verse 19, he's going to start out talking about this is what you would expect from somebody who isn't following the Spirit of God. He says, now the works of the flesh, somebody who's working through the flesh, not through the Spirit, are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath. And then I think these next three are probably, if you're evaluating a teacher, is a good ones to really think about. Selfish ambitions, are they promoting themselves? Dissensions, are they causing division in an unhealthy way? Like sometimes when there's problems, you got to have division to work through it. But is it an unhealthy division? And then heresies, going back to the, are they sticking to the word of God or not? Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. So this just kind of gives, it's not limited to this list, but we get a picture of what somebody who's walking in the flesh looks like. I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So that's what we want to look for in a false teacher. What do you look for in a good teacher or somebody who is walking with the Spirit? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. We can evaluate. We can look, beware of these false teachers by looking at, like, what is the evidence in their life? Do they have the fruit of the Spirit or the fruit of the flesh? So what kind of fruit is there? Another section back from Matthew. Sorry, I'm a little disorganized right this moment. He says, can a good tree bear bad fruit? Or can a bad tree bear good fruit? And then he says, like, no good tree bears bad fruit. No bad tree bears good fruit. I really kind of struggled with this one a little bit because I see in myself that sometimes there's some rotten fruit that comes out of my life. Sometimes I get impatient with people or frustrated or angry. Sometimes I say things that I later regret. There's some, like, not great things. So, like, what does that mean in this verse of a good tree can't bear bad fruit? As I was thinking it through, and I really could not find, in the time I spent looking for an explanation of this, I couldn't find something either in the commentaries I usually go to. They kind of glazed over this verse, or just Googling it. But I think the explanation I came up with, and feel free to argue with me about it afterwards, is that when you have a good tree, a good plant, your carrot, the nature of that tree is good. Like, going down to the DNA, it's good. It is what you want. It's what you're looking for. Like, you either have a grapevine or a thorn bush. It's not somewhere in between. It's one or the other. As he talks about comparing, like, do you get grapes from a thorn bush? No. Do you get figs from thistles? No. So that vine is going to grow up. It's never going to produce a thorn. Like, and so I think maybe what it's saying is good fruit is it's always going to produce, if it produces anything, it's going to be a grape. Now, there's different qualities of grapes. Some grapes rot on the vine. Some grapes are beautiful and good for the eating. Some of them you want to throw away. But the nature of that fruit is still good. It's what we want. It's that carrot. It's not the weed. The weed's never going to produce a carrot. The carrot is only ever going to produce a carrot. It's not going to produce something different. So with the Corinthians, we can see, looking at Paul's letter, some of their fruit was rotten. Some of it wasn't good. They were doing some not great things. However, but overall, the nature of that fruit was, if you look back, I'm jumping around, but in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3, he says, clearly you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us. He says, overall, your fruit, it is clear that you are pointing to Jesus, that you've got Jesus working in you. So even though there was some not great things that happened there, the overall fruit of that church was the good fruit coming from the Spirit of God. And so because of that, Paul's ministry was validated, that the source of his ministry was from God, because God was at work in the Corinthian church, and they could all see that. So there wasn't need for them to, like, have Paul validated through the church, because they could see God was working in their lives through what Paul had done. So I think that's kind of the other fruit we look for in a teacher, is what is the fruit of the ministry? And it's not always in numbers. Numbers are great, but like we were talking about that weed, sometimes it sprouts up and becomes huge and beautiful before it then chokes everything out. And you think about Jeremiah, the prophet, a long ministry of like zero converts. You just look at the fruit of the ministry, is it producing what God would have for them in that position? So how does that fruit come? He says, not by tablets of stone or ink. It's not by human means. It's not by the law. It doesn't come through that, but he talks about, but through the Spirit, it's written on the hearts. It's the changed hearts by the Spirit of God is that fruit. And the Spirit of God, that's the source of all good fruit. After all they had been through, Paul was still confident in their walk with Christ. They were still a testimony. He claimed them. But verses 4 through 6 in 1 Corinthians 3 says, "And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Starts out talking about how he has trust in God. And he says, we, so whoever he's with, we have such trust through Christ toward God. Paul entrusted the Corinthians to God. If you think about it, the hearts of the people in Corinth were not really Paul's burden to bear. They were, in a sense, in that he had the responsibility to share Christ with them, but to change their hearts was God's burden. And Paul trusted them into God's hands to say, I'm going to do what God calls me to do and speak to you, teach you as he calls me, but the job of changing your heart is in God's hand, and I trust that God will do his work. It's God's responsibility to do the work in people's hearts. Yes, we follow him. We make disciples of all nations. We do what he calls us to do, but it's his job to change the hearts. It's God who produces fruit in others, not us. It wasn't too long ago. I think I was traveling for work, and I just looking in an airport is like one of those places where I get blown away by how many people there are in the world. It's like almost overwhelming, just all these people from all over the world, and you think like this is just a tiny airport, and there's so many people just going and coming. And I remember just like looking at that and feeling almost like overwhelmed of like, is it my job to go like make sure all these people are saved? Like almost an overwhelming sense of helplessness of I can't do that. And I had to be reminded that, you know what? It's not necessarily my responsibility to save them. Yes, God calls us to make disciples of all nations, but I have to trust that God loves those people. He says he does. He wants them to be saved. And so it's my job simply to walk by faith, to do what he calls me to do. And then I can trust that God is going to work in the 8 billion people on this earth. Like, I don't have to carry the burden and the weight of that because God is, and I can trust him with it. It's not to be used as a cop-out to say like, oh, well, I don't have to do anything because God's got it. No, God wants to use us. We get the joy of joining in him, but the worry and the burden, I have to let God carry it because I can't. I can't do it. It all has to be sourced by him anyways. And then he says, our sufficiency is not of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. There again, Paul fully recognizes that anything good that came out of him came from God. He can't do it on his own. God's sufficient for the work. He leads, he guides, he provides. And he gives us the opportunity to join him in the work. He doesn't need us. He wants us. And we get to partake with him. He wants us to partake with him in the work, which is really cool, but also means we get to recognize that it's all God who does it. And then he goes on to talk about how he got to become a minister of the new covenant, not the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We're going to dig into this a little bit in Romans chapter 7. He's talking, comparing the letter, the law, to the law of the Spirit. So we're going to turn to Romans 7. We're going to go through all of Romans 7 quickly, and then a little bit of Romans 8 as well. Starts in 1 through 3 kind of lays the groundwork of our relationship to the law. It says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. We're born under the law, As long as we live, we're under the law. For the woman who has a he gives an example. For a woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. So we're born under God's righteous law. What is it that takes to get us out from under it? Death. Till death do us part. We're under the law. Moving on to verses 4-6, he kind of gives us a synopsis of how that can happen, why that's not why we're not in a situation of no hope. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." So the Spirit versus the letter, as he was talking about in 2 Corinthians. He basically describes how it's not just the law that leads to death. It's the law plus our sinful passions / flesh / our sin nature. Those things added together equals death. But we're delivered from it by our old man dying with Christ on the cross. And now we can serve in the Spirit and not by the law. And we can bear fruit in the Spirit. Well, he digs into that. He asks a question in verses 7-12 and answers it to dig into it with a little more detail. "What shall I say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good." He asks the question, so the law came and it causes me to sin, or my flesh sins against the law. Does that make the law, does the law result in sin? The answer to that is no, certainly not. Our sinful fallen nature is alive and well with or without the law. Really, that our sinful nature, our corruptedness in our flesh is what separates us from God, because we in our unregenerated state, we're always going to follow it and we're going to sin against him. The law just gives us an opportunity to prove that we are sinful and fallen. It says it takes the opportunity by the commandment to produce evil desires. Some of you may have heard me share this story before. I remember back when I was in college, I went to the library to study one day, and I took a bathroom break, and I walked in, and above one of the urinals was a sign that said, "Only flush the urinal once." Now, never in my life prior and never since have I just had an innate desire to flush a toilet twice, just for the sake of flushing it twice. But as soon as I saw that command, there was something in me that said, "Do it twice." Now, I didn't. I only flushed it once. But there was a little bit of a struggle there. And I think that's kind of an example of how, you know, we have this desire to rebel against God, like kind of baked into us. And without the law, we would never see it. We may never see it. But the law came, and all of a sudden, the flesh says, "I don't want to follow that." And it shows us our sinfulness. He goes on and he talks about, like, he was alive without the law, and then the law came, and it Let's just read it. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. God gave the command so that it was a way of like, okay, you want to get to me on your own? Here's how you do it. It was kind of intended to bring life. But, you know, it's easy to feel good and alive when there's no boundaries or standards around. I think about with kids. As long as you just give them everything they want and they have freedom to do whatever they want and destroy whatever they want, they have great behavior. They do exactly as they're told when they're not told to do anything. But as soon as you set up a boundary, that's when it's obvious that they're, or that's when you see where their heart is, if they have a heart of obedience or not. That's when you get a temper tantrum, is when the word no is used. Until that word no is spoken, yeah, they look like a great, well-behaved, obedient child. But then when that word no is spoken is when you get to see, what are they going to practice? Are they going to practice obedience or practice rebellion? And in the same way, the law came. Yeah, before the law came, we could say like, oh, yeah, I'm fine. But then we see God's standard for us. And that's when we see like, oh, I'm condemned under the law. Under God's righteousness, when I get compared to it, my sinful nature, it sees the law of God and it says, that's a boundary you want to set up? You want to bet? I'm going to go beyond it. And that's what leads to death. And then verse 12, he concludes that with, you know, the commandment, it's holy, it's righteous, it's good. It's in line with God's righteousness. And in a sense, it's kind of, he gave it as our way of getting to him. I mean, it would really just prove that we can't get to him on our own. And it's the way we could source our own justification, but we can't do it. Or our sin nature just shows up when that command came. In verse 13, he says, Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So is the good law what kills me? It's not the letter per se. It describes the standard. It describes the penalty. But it's our evil nature that drives us to death. Our nature, we can see it. It rebels against God. And that's really what separates from him, us from him, which is the real death that comes. It's the opposite of when Jesus said, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The death that comes is our sin nature separates us from God so that we can't know him. We can't have that life. In a sense, the law basically gives us enough rope that we have a tendency to hang ourselves with. Our nature is to do that. And thus Paul writes in 2 Corinthians that the letter kills. Sin through the sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. It was the standard, the straight line, just to show how crooked we are. Then in verses 14 through 25, the fact that we live with our sinful nature, Paul's going to talk about the battle that happens that we can relate to. So in verse 14, he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. He knows the law. He knows the standard, but in ourself and our flesh, we can't meet it. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. A wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I must myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So we get the choice. Do we serve the flesh or do we serve the law of God through the Spirit? There's that battle that go on. Sin wants to have its way. And we can't, when we give ourselves an honest assessment, we're never going to be able to justify ourselves with the law. We don't measure up. The struggle is real. But there is hope in Jesus. Another aspect, kind of in that thought of who's going to save me, Jesus, let's look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 21 through 25. This is what we read earlier. And it's going to expound on that a little bit more. The law shows us that we are sinful. Shows us that we can't measure up, shows us that we can't have our own righteousness. But that wasn't necessarily the end goal of the law. Verse 21 of Galatians 3 says, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law." So the law is only going to show us how sinful we are. It's not going to make us righteous because we can't follow it. If we had any hope of following it, I'm sure God would have spared his son the cross in order and just have us do it on our own. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The law was there, and I think of this like with my children. Right now, when they're at a very young age, there's a lot of law. Like, no, you don't touch the stove. No, you don't punch your sibling. No, you don't pick up your baby brother and carry him up the stairs. It starts out with a law, and that's to start teaching them the principles. As they get older, hopefully that will morph more from just the law to a relationship. Similar to here, but it says, what is the tutor to do? What is the purpose of the law? It's to bring us to Christ. The law showed us our sin, but in doing so, it showed us our need for Christ. You know, the Israelites had the law for hundreds of years. And they tried to follow it. I kind of think maybe God did that just to prove to humanity, you're not going to get to me on your own. You're not going to get to me through you following a law. And that makes us say, oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me? And he gives us the answer. Jesus. It shows us that we need Christ. And by faith, we enter into the life of the Spirit, which is that true life of knowing God, walking with him. Getting into that even more in Romans chapter 8, reading verses 1 through 4, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's no condemnation. The law couldn't do it. It could only show us how sinful it is. It didn't really give us, because of our sinful nature, it didn't really give us a way to be saved. But Jesus did it. What the law couldn't do, Jesus did. He fulfilled the law for us. Every charge that the law had against me, every just, right condemnation that the law had against me, was fulfilled by Jesus dying in my place. We're free from the condemnation of the law because he did it. We're free to know God. We're free to live by the Spirit. The letter brought death, but the Spirit gives life. Gives life to know him. I'm going to go ahead and share this. I wasn't planning on, but Don brought it up this morning, and it made me think of this analogy, which is, I think, a really good analogy of this. I'm an engineer. I go design parts for a rocket, and I know how to design those because I have a requirements document. Just like hundreds of pages of requirements that then get allocated to my parts, and they're things like, it shall provide this much liquid hydrogen to the engine in this state of flight. It shall meet these structural requirements. The materials you use shall be well-characterized material with this kind of testing. There's all these requirements. And then what we take that requirements and we go do all of our work to show that the part that I design meets those requirements, and then we have to write a compliance statement. Say, we've got this requirement, we are compliant because we did this work, we did that, go see this document, it's got all the analysis, we meet the requirements, we're good. It's kind of like the law. It's there. Does that law, if I don't meet the requirement, I can't fly the rocket. NASA doesn't accept it. And so I've got to have that compliance statement. Now, when it comes to God's law, I can't write that compliance statement because I don't meet it. I don't meet the requirement. But is that law? But I have Jesus who wrote that compliance statement for me. It's done. That requirement is checked off. When it talks about like the law, no jot or tittle passes away, it's not that Jesus came and took the law and threw it in the trash. No, he wrote a compliance statement for each requirement and checked it off. And he said, Patrick is good by my account. I've done it for him. It's just an incredible thing that he would do that for us. God is righteous, but he loves us and he made a way. And I guess take that and think about it today. If you're walking in that way, praise God. If you haven't taken Jesus as your Savior and you need him to, you know, write your compliance statement for you, take time to do that today. There will be somebody in the back, be happy to pray with you, or come find me. And we'd be happy to pray with you to help you start walking with Jesus. So with that, let's stand and let's pray. God, I thank you that you made a way. That we are, that you fulfilled your own requirement of us, because you knew our state, you knew where we are, and you loved us, and you didn't want to leave us there. God, I just thank you that you did that. God, I pray that we could walk in it. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.